Good morning. I am glad to be here this morning. As I told the early service, I for 7 years was associated in a church with a wonderful pipe organ, and so it is nice not just to hear the music, but to feel it again. That's been lots of fun. Today we are looking at the 23rd Psalm. You have already heard it read in the New Revised Standard Version, but I'm going to offer you a couple of more versions of it. And ask that you just listen closely to it. See what feels familiar and comfortable. See what feels strange and awkward. The first comes from the King James Version. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, that's good old-fashioned King James. Most of us have that in our heads if we've been in church for any length of time at all. I remember my grandmother praying that when I was a child as part of her nightly prayers. Some years ago, a new version came out called The Message. It's a contemporary language paraphrase, and it is it has a much more casual feel to it. This is the 23rd Psalm from The Message. God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. Even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid when you walk by my side. Your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. You serve me a six-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life. And again, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, speak through me, and help us to leave this place with a renewed sense of your wonder and your love and your calling. Amen. So as we hear these different versions of Scripture, you can't help but think about the differences a little bit. We are perhaps most familiar and most comfortable with the King James, but does that make it the best one for us to read? Not necessarily. It has tradition behind it for most of us, and that's how we've heard it in church forever. That's how it rings in our heads. It has poetry to it. But even though this passage is familiar to us, the King James is also a variant of English now that is very difficult to understand because words change meaning over time, speech patterns change meaning over time. The King James Bible is the language of Shakespeare, and anyone who has read Shakespeare in school can tell you that Shakespeare is beautiful, but Shakespeare is also work. The New Revised Standard is sort of a little better accepted now for many of us, for use from the pulpit and for study. It's generally easier to understand, but it doesn't always have that poetic ring that we're accustomed to. And in The Message, that last one, while the translator and author tried sometimes to preserve that poetry, it almost sounds irreverent, doesn't it? Well, unless you listen to what it's actually saying, and not just how different it is from the way we want to hear it. And so we see that there's sort of a spectrum here, isn't there, from the beautiful formality of the King James, which is ironic that we think of it as formal because it's King James that brings us that thee and thou language, which is the informal way of address. And then we kind of get through the comfortable reading of the New Revised Standard. Most of us are pretty happy with that. And then you get this very sort of casual language of the Message. Each translation brings its own differences. I asked you to listen for those. I want to spotlight a couple of them. One is the language referred to the way that God journeys with us through hard times, whether it be called the valley of the shadow of death, through the darkness, or through Death Valley. And how long, then, will goodness and mercy follow us in our lives? Is it forever? Is it my whole life long or the rest of my life? Which makes it sound like maybe not in death. These words matter. How we use our words matter, and how we understand them matters. And that's why it's important for us to find a translation that we feel like we understand well. It's why it's important for us to do a careful reading to make sure that they mean the same things that we do by some of these words. It makes reading and hearing and understanding the Bible a challenge. This is why we call them disciplines. But it is a challenge that brings us closer to God and closer to one another when we wrestle with it together. And so today, I want to invite you to wrestle with me with a faithful reading of part of the 23rd Psalm. We're going to kind of zero in a little bit today. As I said before, I've heard this psalm all my life. I remember it being a part of my grandmother's nightly prayers. I have read it in church. It's been a part of almost every funeral I've ever been a part of. And it is, in fact, so familiar that when I began to study it, to really look it over and to pray about it and to kind of chew on it, asking God to show me something in it that I could bring you, I started to question whether I knew it at all. In particular, I've gotten hung up on the notion of what it means that God prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. I always thought it was so God could show off how God favors us. I get the sort of mental picture of Elijah versus the priest of Baal to see who can call down fire and light up a huge pyre of wood, and you know, the priest of Baal have their pyre and they've got their oil and they're doing their thing, and Elijah builds his pyre and then he says, yeah, don't bring oil, bring water, so that everyone will know that it is God who does this and not me, so that it is God who shows up, so that it is God who gets all the attention, so you know that my God is better than your God. Is it so we could be obnoxious to our enemies or make them jealous? I actually think I was taught this as a child, and so to me that's the sort of, you know, very mature nanny nanny boo boo taunt of scripture in this. It's a way to say that we are better than others because we know Jesus, a way of saying to others that God loves us best. I'm not saying this is the right reading, but it is one that I picked up in my childhood. So it's good that we come to wrestle with scripture as we get older and wiser. Really trying to understand scripture, to make it a part of what we know to be true, requires that we lay aside these things that we think the Bible says, the things that we assume and the things that we've been taught, and learn what it actually says. Wrestling with scripture asks us to think about the context of a passage and how it relates or differs from the context in which we find ourselves. Wrestling with scripture asks that we open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear what God is saying to us, not what we think God is saying or what we think God ought to say. It asks that we have the boldness to ask the text a question: what if? So thinking about this verse that's got me questioning myself in the 23rd Psalm, I invite you to ask with me, although you don't have to do it out loud, what if? What if God prepares a table before us in front of our enemies, anoints our head with oil as a sign of God's favor and presence, and gives us all that we need so abundantly that our cups overflow, so that we might welcome our enemies to the table, to the conversation? How would that change things? What if this verse is not about singling us out for favor, but instead calling us to justice? To remember that even our enemies are beloved of God, and finding a path to understanding, relationship, reconciliation, and restoration. Now, I talked about context before, and so we've got two sets of cultural rules that are helpful to this understanding. The first are the hospitality rules, and hospitality rules dictated how to treat a guest, regardless of how you felt about it. And then there's also covenant rules, and they say that once a treaty or some kind of common cause is made with another, then they're welcomed in and they become guests to whom all the hospitality rules apply. So, good hospitality dictates that no matter how you feel about the guest, once a guest is welcomed into the home, the host greets the guest warmly, feeds them, and makes them welcome. No harm may come to a guest under the host roof. So you can imagine if you were fighting with someone and needed to call a truce, these guest rules would protect the truce. But not only is it about being polite, there is no stinting here. The best is offered. Often the host would take on the role of a servant and actually serve the people at the table. The host would celebrate the goodness of God by offering a prayer of thanksgiving and of blessing for the meal. And it's not just all on the host's side, on the guest part. They're meant to be good guests, to enjoy the meal they share with their host, to not offer harm to any while they are under that roof, and to offer a prayer of blessing for the host at the end of the meal. Family, friends, and adversaries all take an active part in fulfilling these rules and in praying for one another. And so if we really believe what we say, that our prayers have power, it becomes very hard to justify doing wrong or even just ignoring or being careless about someone who you have just lifted up before God. So what if? What if God setting the table before us in the presence of our enemies is not just about our personal triumph? What if it is instead about hospitality? What if we are meant not to rub our enemies' noses in God's love for us, but to take the risk in that love of offering God's friendship, God's hospitality, God's kindness to our enemy? Now, we all know what happens at the common table. It's going to happen after church. You're going to go home for Sunday dinner, or you're going to go to Brooklyn Eats or McDonald's or wherever. We get together around the table, we get food on the table, and what do? We talk. It's hard to sit at a table and be completely silent. You at least have to get around to basic request and general niceties. Please pass the salt. This is good bread. I've never had this dish before. And then that leads to other conversation in which we learn more about each other. We find out more about what we have in common, about how we're connected, about what friends and family we might share. Who do I know that you know? When you get to know people, it can be hard to see them as other. It becomes much easier to see them as a fellow child of God. So what does it mean to gather at the table, whether it is the table at McDonald's or the table in your dining room or the communion table? Well, it means we lay aside our own preferences and we listen to the Holy Spirit recalling to us the stories we already know about how Jesus welcomed others, even those who might be considered enemies or at least so different from us that we wouldn't want to be around them. It means that we're making a statement when we sit down to a meal with someone. We're saying, you're worth feeding, and you're worth feeding well. You're worth keeping alive. You have something to contribute to the world. It is a recognition of God's grace and the persistence of hope. Now, I know that we all have wonderful, exciting, love and grace-filled Thanksgiving and Christmas meals, but there are families that don't get to have that. And every time they gather is an act of faith and hope that this year we're all going to get along, that this year cousin what's-her-name is not going to do that thing that she does that drives us crazy, that this year what's-his-name's mother-in-law is not going to do that thing that she does that we wish she wouldn't do. It's the persistence of hope as we gather, as we talk. It's the acknowledgement that there is still something to be done in us and in others, and our table fellowship allows that and gives us room to think that perhaps part of the reason why someone seems to be our enemy might not be because of them, but because of us. As Christians, we do come to the table together in so many ways. The work we do in missions to welcome those who are other into the kingdom of God is one of those ways. We come together to get to know one another at church fellowship meals, and we invite our neighbors to join us. And of course, there is communion, and there we have a very specific responsibility to make sure that we are at peace with one another, that we have done the work of reconciliation before we come to share in the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ. These are the tables set before us. that remind us that we are all one in Christ. These are the tables set before us that remind us of God's great love. These are the tables set before us that remind us of grace and redemption and reconciliation. Let us remember. Let us share. Let us celebrate. Amen.